and I are not huge dog lovers, but our children are, and they're just going to be thrilled to hear about this. But we are now to the conclusion of our series on the church. And I want to conclude this series with a little lesson about the Great Commission. And I want to begin with a parable that you may have heard before, but it's entitled The Parable of the Life-Saving Station. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club's initiations were held. About this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. And so they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. I decided not too long ago that I was going to read through the entire books of Luke and Acts and read them back to back as much as I could. I wanted to do it in a single day and I wasn't able to do that. I think I spent a couple of days just reading without stop Luke and Acts. And the picture you get there, both of Jesus' mission and His purpose and then that spilling over into the life of the church, could not be more clear. And I must say that after talking about the organization of the church and the assemblies of the church and the role of women and all these various issues regarding worship and authority and all of those things, that we can, in many ways, resemble the New Testament church. But if we lose the primary mission of the church, we are no longer New Testament churches. And we've got to be very careful that we constantly go back to the Scriptures and seek to replicate not only the ways that they did the work, which is important, the ways and the methods that we use need to match what we read about in the New Testament, but also the Spirit and the zeal and the fervor that they had to reach out and save those who were lost, because that was Jesus' mission. As He said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And as I'm rejoicing, and this is kind of pitiful, I'm rejoicing over a dog being saved and sharing this joy with you, Luke chapter 15 pictures a much greater rejoicing than that. The joy that is seen in heaven by the angels themselves when one sinner repents. Are we a New Testament church? Is the East Side Church of Christ here in Athens, Alabama, a true church that is following the Lord? I think a lot of it has to do with whether or not we have maintained this spirit of evangelism, trying to seek out and save those who are lost, making disciples of all the nations. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. These are the last words of Jesus. Famous last words are the words that you tend to remember the most. And it says in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them," verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so in our lesson, we're going to be examining this Great Commission, as we call it, that Jesus gave to His disciples, answering the why, the what, and the how of this mission. Why are we told to go out on this mission? Well, Jesus says why. He says, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." This is a theme that runs throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The kingship of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over His kingdom that He, from the beginning, was saying was at hand. The kingdom of heaven. He is saying here that all authority has been given to Him by His Father. And that He has rule and authority over this world. Not only over this world, but also heaven itself. And it's impressive to me that the reason why we go out and want to make disciples, make followers of Jesus Christ, is because He is our Christ. He is our King. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. We see this back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus spoke with authority, not as their scribes. When He spoke, it was not as one who was simply going to the Scriptures and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what the prophets of old always said. "Thus saith the Lord." They were speaking as a mouthpiece for the Lord. Jesus didn't have to do that because He was and is the Lord. And so when He would correct traditions of His day, He would say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Moses never spoke in that way. Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah never spoke in that way. Where they would speak as one having authority, saying, "I say to you." Jesus spoke with that kind of authority. And in chapter 4, kind of the introduction into the Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 23, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. And great crowds followed Him." That's the language of discipleship. "Great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Why were those great crowds following Jesus? Because they could see the signs of authority in Him. You have this formulaic saying in Matthew, "He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease among the people." They could see the signs of authority. He spoke with authority. He would cast out the demons with a word, and they would obey Him because He had authority over them. He would speak, and a fever would leave Peter's mother-in-law. He would rebuke that fever because He had authority. When He spoke as one who had authority. And that's how the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This same formula is used with His disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, He sends out His disciples on what we call the limited commission, because they were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to all the nations. And in chapter 9 and verse 35, it says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. The same formula we saw in chapter 4. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And then notice how chapter 10 begins. He called to Him His 12 disciples and gave them, notice, authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Why would He give them this authority to do the same thing that He had been doing, casting out demons and healing sicknesses? Well, it's so that they might show the authority of their message in all their teaching and in their preaching. And then we have this list of names in verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. That, by the way, is the same person who wrote this gospel, Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. Why this list? Why is this list recorded for us, preserved for us? Well, it's because this is an authoritative list. This list was not given just so our kids could have something to memorize in Bible class, the names of the apostles, and sing that song. I mean, that's a great way to remember the names of the apostles, but that's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this list is so that we might know those who were Jesus' chosen delegates, ambassadors, to send out this message. The reason why the Gospel of Matthew is in your Bible right now is because of this list. Because Jesus gave authority to Matthew. And when the disciples read His gospel, they knew this was not just the words of man. These were the words inspired by the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus Christ Himself. When you go into a doctor's office, you're likely going to see up on the wall credentials. And he doesn't put up there his diploma and his various degrees and his various certifications just to kind of show off to you, to show how smart he is. That's not the purpose. It's not because of pride. It's so that you might have confidence in the prescription that he gives you. The reason why you're going to take that medicine, the reason you're going to diet and exercise or do whatever he's telling you to do, is because you trust that he speaks with authority. The reason why we trust Jesus, the reason why we are telling other people to trust in Jesus, is because He has all authority. He knows what He's talking about. The great physician can be trusted. If somebody here were to visit a doctor with cancer, and you found out that that cancer was not prescribing chemotherapy or radiation or some other kind of treatment, but he truly had found the cure for cancer, that when you did what he told you to do, the cancer was gone, never to return, what would be your reaction? Well, first of all, it would be one of joy that your cancer is gone. But then you would be telling all your friends and neighbors. And you would not just be content with telling everyone here. You would want to do all you could through the internet, through various means of communication. You'd be calling the radio station. You'd be calling the newspapers. You'd be calling the national publications. You'd be wanting everyone to know that didn't know there is someone that has the cure for cancer. And I know it. Because I've seen it happen in my life. What is evangelism? It is faith and trust in the authority of Jesus to cure something much more deadly than cancer. As horrible as that disease is, sin is much worse. The reason why we go out and make disciples, wanting to shout from the rooftops, as Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 10, announce to all the world that He is the one who is the King, the great physician, is because we have confidence in His authority. We believe every word that He says. And so He gave them authority. And we trust the apostles as well. And so the application is boldness is a reflection of our confidence in the authority of the King. I love that story in Acts chapter 4 where Peter redeems himself. Peter, the last time, well, before Acts chapter 2, where we see him boldly preaching that Jesus is Lord. The last time we see him in the Gospels, what is he doing? He's denying Jesus. And before whom? Before a servant girl. Before a nobody. We said earlier in this week that a woman's testimony wouldn't be accepted in a court of law. Even if she had stood up and said, hey, here's someone who's a follower of Jesus, no one would have listened to her because she was only a girl. And yet Peter wouldn't even confess Jesus before her. But then in Acts chapter 4, you know the scene. He's just healed that lame man. And now they brought him before the council itself, the high court, the same high court that had condemned Jesus. And they say, who gave you authority to preach in this man's name? And he says, it is in the name of Jesus. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. He said with boldness. Why? Because he trusted in the authority of the King. He knew who Jesus was. He knew He was the risen Lord. He had seen Him with His own two eyes. He knew that Jesus was the Christ, and He was not ashamed to confess His name. And we will have that same boldness when we have the same spirit of faith. Isn't it kind of embarrassing? What's the reason why we don't tell our friends and neighbors about Jesus? Because we're afraid. Because of fear. That's the main reason. When if we really came to true faith in Jesus Christ and knew what He had done for us, you wouldn't be able to stop us. Peter said, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We can't hold it in. We have to tell others. They would beat them and the next day and be in prison, and the next day they'd be announcing in the temple that Jesus is. If we're going to be a true New Testament church, we've got to have the same spirit of faith in the authority of King Jesus. Well, what is the commission? What has Jesus sent us out into the world to do? It's to go and make disciples of all the nations. And this same spirit of discipleship is seen. This is another theme, discipleship, that runs throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 5, when the Sermon on the Mount begins, it says, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. They followed Him, it said, at the end of chapter 4. That's what discipleship is. It is following someone. And when they saw Jesus go up on the mountain, they followed Him. They came to Him. Someone said there's two different forms of leadership that you see in the world. You see the leadership that's like cowboys and the leadership that's like shepherds. Cowboys drive the herd from behind with a whip, with fear and intimidation. That's how a cowboy leads, is from behind. A shepherd is just the opposite. He doesn't drive the sheep from behind. He stands out in front of the sheep and leads, and they follow Him. And that's the form of leadership that Jesus teaches. And that's the kind of discipleship that He's looking for, is seeking those who desire Him because they want to follow Him. And we see that in Jesus. We read in chapter 9 just a moment ago, when He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. He cared for them because He knew that they were without hope, without help. He knew what the Pharisees had done to them. He knew how the bad shepherds, the false shepherds, had been abusing them and taking advantage of them and using them for their own selfish purposes. And He felt sorry for the multitudes. He felt compassion for the multitudes. He saw what the Pharisees had done. He said in Matthew 23 and verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Keeping up all of these traditions of men on the people's shoulders. And all of this, not out of a concern for their souls, not out of a concern for God, but simply out of a concern for their own appearances. They were doing these things, as He said in Matthew 6, to be seen of men. But Jesus, in contrast to the behavior of the Pharisees, said to His followers, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." The Pharisees had heaped up these heavy burdens, and Jesus says, "I'll take those burdens off of you if you'll come to Me, follow Me, learn of Me. Get into the yoke with Me. Bear My yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And so evangelism, if it is to follow the Spirit of the New Testament, to follow the Spirit of the disciples, and of course of our King Jesus, it is a compassionate call for lost souls to follow Him. I've been inspired by a lot of young people, younger people. I still am young, I hope. But a lot of younger people that I've seen in recent years really doing this. Reaching out to those who are hurting. Reaching out to those who are poor, who have nothing. And caring for them. I was with a group of people in downtown Atlanta not too long ago. And one of the beautiful things I saw is people just going up and down the road on Auburn Avenue and really talking to people. Finding out how they're hurting, how they're suffering, and pointing them to Jesus. Isn't that what we all ought to be doing? I talked with the young people Saturday night about those brave souls who came to Antioch. And while some had only gone out preaching to the Jews, these brave, nameless souls, nameless heroes, went out preaching to the Gentiles as well. Going to some people that probably made them feel very uncomfortable because of their lifestyle, because of the way that they had served idols and the idolatry and the immorality that resulted from that. If we truly have the Spirit of King Jesus, if we truly are following that Spirit that we read about in the book of Acts, then we're going to care about those people who have ruined their lives. Not just sit in judgment of them as the Pharisees did. Jesus was often criticized because He would eat with tax collectors and sinners. I think about that scene when Jesus comes to Simon the Pharisee's house and that sinful woman comes in to His house weeping there at Jesus' feet, washing His feet, anointing His feet. And the Pharisee looks at her and he looks at Jesus and says, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this was." But Jesus looked on her with compassion. The Pharisees were all about appearances and how they looked before men. The Pharisees were all about praising themselves and bringing honor to themselves, not really concerned about God and not really concerned about others by extension. On the other hand, Jesus was not concerned about appearances, what people thought of Him. He was very much concerned about what people thought of God. And that's why He reached out with a compassionate hand toward those who were lost. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is when He meets that leprous man. And here is this leper who from the time of his leprosy and the priest declaring him unclean. He couldn't see his friends. He couldn't see his neighbors. He couldn't see his family. He had to go out there to the leper colony, and he knew that's where he was going to die. That's where he's going to spend the rest of his days before a very painful and slow death. And yet when he comes to Jesus, Jesus is willing to heal him, and he touches him. Are we willing to touch lepers? Are we willing to reach out with compassion toward those who are lost? Oftentimes, those are the ones who are the most willing to listen, the ones who are most willing to receive the gospel because they know the consequences of sin. They've experienced their consequences of their rebellion. We've been talking about the kings of Judah in the evening series and about all the consequences God would bring upon those wicked kings and the nation. There's a lot of people like that in this world. And they're searching for something better. We need to show them the King. We need to show them the great physician. We need to bring them to Jesus because we care about them. We care about their souls. That's what evangelism is. That's what we're to be doing, bringing disciples to Him. But how are we to do this? Well, Jesus tells us, at the end of this, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Can you imagine how this commission must have sounded to those 11 men? They didn't have any influence. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any money. They didn't have any ability to do in themselves what Jesus was calling on them to do. We feel intimidated when Jesus is calling on us to evangelize Athens or Limestone County or the state of Alabama. That seems too big for us. Imagine them. They didn't have technology. They didn't have many of the resources we have to go out and evangelize the world. And yet Jesus calls on them to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. How are they going to do that? Well, it's only going to be with the help of Jesus. There's a song in our songbook that I don't really like. I sing it when it's led, and it's not that I believe it's completely unscriptural, although I think it's borderline blasphemy. It's that song that says, Christ has no hands but our hands. And I understand the spirit of the song, and I understand what the author was trying to convey in that, that we have a responsibility, and we should feel that responsibility. But honestly, Christ has no hands? We read in Acts chapter 11 that the hand of the Lord was with them. Why were they successful in Antioch? It wasn't because of anything that they were really good at. It's because God was with them. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened cannot say. God has hands, and He's willing to use them. He cares more about the lost in this county than we do. And He's demonstrated that in the death of His Son. And it's not that when we go to Him in prayer, we're trying to convince God to be concerned about our friends and neighbors and relatives. He's the one who's waiting on us to pray and ask Him to get involved. And let me just say this, and this is not just to take you off the hook when it comes to evangelism. You remember what Mordecai told Esther? When he came to her and the Jews were in danger of being exterminated by that wicked man and his schemes against them. And Mordecai said, who knows if you have not been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that's a great thought. You know, how do we know if God hasn't put me in my neighborhood, right where I am, if God hasn't put me in this church, in this community, in this school, in this job, wherever I am, for such a time as this? But also remember the rest of what Mordecai said. He says, if you will not act, God will bring salvation from another source. God doesn't need you. He'll use you. And He may have put you in this position for such a time as this, but He doesn't need you because His hands are much mightier than our hands are. I think this is an important reminder to us because oftentimes we make it so personal. We almost feel like we're all by ourselves. We talk about personal evangelism. We all need to be involved in personal evangelism. But the fact is, we never do anything in evangelism by ourselves. We have a lot of help. And I have never been at a baptism where I felt a lot of pride over what I had done. it's always a combination of a lot of things that happen to bring this person to Christ and conversion. And you realize how small your part really is. We are junior partners with God in this business of evangelism. And when Jesus sends out His disciples, turn back to chapter 10, we see this emphasized over and over again. In verse 9, when He sends them out, He tells them, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. He's basically saying, don't worry about your provisions. Just go. Just go. That's what I love about chapter 10. You know, the Bible says very little about methods. In fact, the Bible kind of downplays methods in many cases. What method did David use when he killed Goliath? It wasn't anything impressive. It was a sling and five smooth stones. What method did God choose for Gideon when He led him out there against that vast army with 300 men? A bunch of trumpets and torches and pitchers. Wasn't very impressive. God doesn't need our methods. Now, I love to talk about methods of evangelism. I love to talk about the internet and social media and different ways that we can use to expand our reach. But God doesn't need those things. God can accomplish it any way that He wants to. What He's looking for is someone with the spirit of David who will get off the sidelines and go engage the enemy and say, I don't care whether I have armor. I don't care whether I have a sword. I don't care if I'm a young man and this guy's real big and tall. I have the Lord with me. If we have that spirit of faith in God, then God will make a way. He'll just make a way. He doesn't need anything that we have to offer. He said, don't worry about what to say. Verse 19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Remember, I used to have a study with this guy who he was a member of a denomination. And he had been promoted in his church to a deacon in charge of the small groups. And he knew that was similar to what I was doing at Embry Hills and evangelism and things like that. And he called me up one day and he said, so David, what kind of books are you using in your small groups? And what he meant was, are you using Max Lucado? Are you using this? Are you using that? And I told him, I didn't mean to be smart about this. I said, well, we just use the Bible. We just use the Bible. Is the Bible sufficient to do what He's designed for it to do? Will that work? Or does God need something fancy and slick with a nice cover on it that looks good, that's impressive? Does God need that to reach the lost? What I love is seeing a young man or a young woman go ask a friend at school if they'd read the Gospel of Mark. And then see that young man baptize someone into Christ. And all they did is just say, hey, would you read with me? Can God use that? Absolutely. You don't have to worry about what to say. Now, I'll be happy to talk with you about some different ways that I have used to present the gospel and talk with you about all of that. But the fact of the matter is, if all you do is say to your neighbor, hey, would you like to read the Bible with me? The Holy Spirit will do the work. The seed is the Word of God in the parable of the sower. And the fact of the matter is, even a little child can take a seed and drop it in the ground and it'll produce fruit. I remember when we first moved to Atlanta, our daughter, who was in preschool, came home and said that she had talked with a friend of hers about idolatry. And I thought, wow, you talked with a little kid about idolatry. She said, yeah. She said she was swinging this girl in the swing out on the playground, a little Japanese girl. And they got to talking about things, and she said, "Do you worship idols?" Little 4 or 5 year old girl said, "Do you worship idols?" Well, the little Japanese girl, Sayaka, said, "Yes." And they did. They were Buddhists. They had little images in their home. And our little Anna said, "Well, you don't need to worship idols. You need to worship God." And she knew we were having a Bible class at our home, and she invited Sayaka and her family to our Bible study, and her mom and her and Sayaka came to our Bible study. It's not complicated. We make it a lot harder than it needs to be. The Lord can use us if we'll simply put our trust in Him to open the door, and we'll put our trust in His Word to do what it's designed to do. Even a little child can be used by God in that way. If God can use a donkey to restrain the madness of a prophet, He can use me with the little talent and abilities I have. Jesus also said, don't worry about how others are going to react. In verse 21, He said, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's the number one reason we're not wanting to evangelize? Fear. And shame on us for that. Because we're more concerned about how people are going to react to us than how they're going to react to God. How could we be so selfish? I'm concerned that they're going to not be my friend anymore. I'm concerned that my family is not going to invite me to Thanksgiving anymore. I'm concerned that this is going to disrupt harmony in our workplace or in school or whatever it might be. Shame on us for not thinking more of the people we're talking with that we say are our friends, our family. And shame on us for not thinking more of God. These disciples went to their death because they cared about others and because they cared about God. Jesus said, don't be concerned about what people think about you. Just go and tell them. Just go and tell them about me. And ultimately, He said, don't worry about your life. Verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. I love the story in Acts chapter 7 where Stephen is being stoned to death. And he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You'll never be closer to the Lord. You'll never be closer to God than when people are reviling you and rebuking you and making fun of you and ridiculing you and all of those things. And people can be cruel. But it is an honor to suffer shame for His name. It ought to bring us, in some ways, the greatest joys in our life when we lose friends because we share the story of Jesus with them. It ought to bring so much satisfaction in our heart when we know that we have truly suffered for His name. We sang the song earlier this week, Faith of Our Fathers. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for Thee. If that, in our mind, would be the glorious ending to our life, if that would be our highest anticipation, that we could actually be killed because we were not ashamed to tell others about Jesus, then we would truly be that New Testament church that we read about. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this is missing. This is missing. I don't see a lot of this. I see glimpses of this in many of us, in some of us, I should say. But as I look at my life and I examine myself and I compare myself with what I read about in the Scriptures, I'm lacking. I am not what I ought to be. And we all need to work on this. And so I give the challenge to all of us, that we might go truly out into the world and make disciples. Make this the first thought of every day. Pray to the Lord every day, Lord, lead me to some soul. Open up the door. Make the way possible for me to share the gospel with somebody I know. even if it just means asking them if they'll come over to my house and read the Bible with me, or invite them to come study with somebody else. Give me the courage. Give me the open door. Give me the opportunity to share Your name with someone else. And let's remember that starts right here. It starts in our backyard. And so I don't want to end this lesson especially without offering this invitation to follow Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, it begins by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized into Christ Jesus? That's where your journey as a learner and a follower of Jesus will begin. But it doesn't end there. It continues by continuing to study, teaching them all things that I've commanded you, wanting to follow Jesus in every way. If you're ready to follow Jesus this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.